Well, I have to thank Curtis very much for that introduction and also for the fact that he's the one that put this whole thing together, and I really appreciate that. I'm a lousy responder to emails. He mentioned if you have sins to confess, just come forward. If you're also a lousy responder to emails, that may be something that's weighing on your hearts, and you can just repent where you're sitting or come forward after the service about that. But anyway, he was very patient with me, bless his heart, and he got this arranged, and I've just enjoyed very much the hospitality I've had here at North Street. And of course, Lisa and Curtis were kind enough to open their home to me, so I appreciate that, and thanks to the elders for making all this whole thing possible. I love getting a chance to go out to churches to talk about these topics because I think we live in a society that has pretty dramatically changed. I heard a story a while back about a father who was home keeping his young daughter, and he was so excited when his wife finally showed up and said, "Honey, you've got to watch this. This is the cutest thing ever." And sure enough, this little two-and-a-half-year-old came in with a tiny little toy teacup, and she served her father, and it was filled with just a little bit of water, and he drank it. He said, "That's so good." And he gave it back to her, and she toddled off, and he says, watch, honey, this is great. And in a few minutes, she came back and gave him another drink. He said, "That's delicious tea. You made such good tea." And he gave it back to her, and she came back again, and he drank it again. And his wife just watched the whole proceedings for about three or four times, and then said, when the little girl was out of the room for the fourth or fifth time, said, "Now, did you ever think what water source a 2.5-year-old could possibly be accessing?" You know, when it deals with our faith, we need to be careful what our source is. You know, it is easy because most of our culture has kind of gone into the post-Christian phase. It's easy if we don't have any guard up and if we don't think about it, it's easy to just let that be the source of our picture of Christianity. It's easy to let whatever the world happens to think about Jesus be the story that we hear about Jesus. And even subconsciously, that tends to be the thing that happens. And so that's why I think it's crucial for us as Christians to talk to each other, to feed each other from good sources, to stay in the Word, and to stay in the fellowship so that we can kind of resist, I think, that increasing pressure from our culture. So why believe in Jesus? That's really my topic for this morning. Why believe in Jesus? A lot of people will compliment Jesus, or at least think they're complimenting him. They'll say, "Oh, he's a great moral teacher, but he's just one of dozens of great moral teachers. And I can take bits from Jesus and bits from Buddha and bits from all the other great moral teachers." And that's really what a lot of people do. And so what I would like to do this morning is just to give you some things to think about and some things perhaps to say to your skeptical friends, which might spur them to reconsider Jesus and to think about him again as who the Bible says he really is, the Son of God and the Savior. And I want to make a dramatic claim this morning, and this claim is one that will get me in hot water in a lot of circles. I would claim that Jesus Christ is the best thing that ever happened to this world, regardless of salvation. Now, he would be the best thing that ever happened to this world if the only thing he did is save us from our sins and create the community that is the kingdom of God. But Jesus Christ has transformed our world, and the influence of Jesus Christ is incredible. I mean, seriously, if you were to do a census, I don't think anybody's done this, but if you were to do a census of hospitals worldwide, what percentage do you think would be hospitals created by Christians? It's an overwhelming majority. In fact, the whole concept of a hospital is really a Christian invention. The Christian bishops of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century started insisting that there be a place for people to be taken care of. And before that, you had sort of temples of Asclepius and things like that. You had to be rich to go to those. And it's really this concept of a place where we gather true healers and try to take care of the sick. That is a Christian invention. Orphanages, the same kind of thing. If you went around the world, who starts and maintains most of the orphanages around the world? It is people who say they are doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not that other groups don't do that too. They do. It's just that historically, century after century, the people who do most are Christians. I mean, that's just a historical fact. You can check that for yourself. Same thing for almost any other kind of charity institution. It's not that other groups don't give to charity. They do in very generous ways. It's just that Christians again and again have been motivated to be the ones on the forefront of that in culture after culture after culture. And actually, the end of slavery. If you hear our secular culture tell us the story of Christianity, you're going to hear the Christians who stood up for slavery and defended slavery from the Bible. And that's true. There were a lot of Christians who did that exact thing. But if you read the entire story of how slavery ended on our planet, it is a story of thousands of Christians who said, I can just no longer tolerate this. In the name of Jesus, this has to stop. The shock troops of the abolition movement in this country, in Great Britain, where it was first most effective, and around the world, the shock troops were always Christians, frequently evangelical Christians. The first ones in Britain were Quakers. And they were people who said, in the name of Christ, Christ tells me I have to love my neighbor as I love myself. Christ tells me I do unto others as I would have done unto me. I cannot continue to support and coexist with this evil institution. I would claim that Jesus Christ is the reason that we believe everybody is equal under the law. Now, I do this experiment with my undergraduates a lot of times at Oklahoma Christian University. I say, how many of you believe that rich people should get special treatment before the law? Because they're rich. I never get anybody to raise their hand. And most people think that that's just obvious. Everybody knows that. It shouldn't matter whether you're rich or poor, how you are treated before the law. But you realize what an odd idea that is in the history of human beings? The idea that everybody, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, high class or low class, that everybody ought to have a fair shake in front of their government, that is a very strange idea. If you propose that idea in ancient Athens, the smartest people in the city would say, well, that's crazy. We're not going to do that. Aristotle teaches us that there are people who are just born to be servants of other people. That's just what they are destined by nature to be. Plato said the stupidest form of government is democracy, because you're ensuring that always the stupid people have the majority vote. He says you cannot do that. It's just crazy. And we can go culture after culture after culture. The normal state, the normal thing that people have been taught is that, yeah, if you're rich, if you're among the elite, you certainly deserve to be treated better. Poor people are poor. They deserve to stay poor. Where did we get this concept that no, even if you're poor, even if you're low class, you deserve to be treated with dignity and equality? Where did that come from into the human race? There is a person who is no friend of Christianity, Friedrich Nietzsche. Some of you may know him. And he writes a book, one of the last books he writes, while he's still relatively sane. He kind of has a bad ending to his life. But he writes a book called The Antichrist. And in The Antichrist, he actually makes this claim. He says that the whole idea of equal rights is laid at the feet of Christianity. The poison of the doctrine of equal rights for all. This has been more thoroughly sowed by Christianity than by anything else. Now, he meant that as an insult because he was super right-wing. I mean, I think he was right of Attila the Hun. And he literally did. He worked against legislation to reduce the work day to 12 hours. He said, poor people don't need that. What else are they going to do with their time? They need to work. And several other things. I mean, he was really right-wing. He didn't think there was such a thing as equality before the law or in any other form. And so he thought he was insulting Christianity. But I actually think he has a good historical point, and many others have made this point as well. The reason why we think that everybody has equal dignity is difficult to come up with except through the doctrines of Christianity. Specifically, he says in another, Nietzsche says in another place, once you start teaching people that everybody, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, that everybody has a destiny with the God who created them and that they have the ability to be saved by the blood of Christ. Once you start teaching that, there's hardly any way to stop that from eventually progressing to the doctrine that everybody's got equal rights, that we should treat people equally. Well, I think that's true. I actually think that's how history has unfolded. I would say the great universities of our culture are also the products of Christianity. At least mostly they are. If you think about the University of Paris, if you think about the University of Padua, if you think about Oxford and Cambridge, if you think about some of the Johnny-come-lately universities of our country, like Yale and Harvard and Princeton and so forth. These are schools that were started with a strong Christian mission. Now, things have changed, obviously. If we look, this isn't a very good picture, but it's the picture of the current crest of Harvard University. It's got three open books on a red shield, and it says Veritas in Latin, truth. Three books that are open, seeking for the truth. That is the current crest of Harvard, but if you go to Harvard, you can see on a lot of the older buildings this crest or variations on it. This is the closer to the original crest and motto of Harvard University. If you notice, it's got some scroll work around the edges. I don't know if you can see the detail, but basically it says, for Christ, in Latin, for Christ and the church. Why was Harvard created? It was a Christian college when it started. In fact, I frequently frighten my undergraduates. I say, in the 1600s, if you went to Harvard, you would, in addition to your normal exams on your subjects, you would be examined every year by one of the professors of Bible. They would have an oral exam with you where you would have to sit with them one-on-one, and they would investigate whether you were making sufficient spiritual progress. How is your prayer life? How much are you reading the scriptures? How much have you memorized of the Bible? And so forth. And that was a condition of continuing to stay at Harvard, is to pass that examination with at least sufficient evidence that you had been making spiritual progress. That's where Harvard came from. And we can tell that story again and again and again and again. Yes, it's changed. Yes, it's become very secular now. But the source is the Christian mission. I think if you are benefiting from any of these aspects of Western civilization, that makes you think, who did that? What's the reason why Jesus, this guy with no armies and no wealth, could have such a profound impact on the world? How could that happen? That's going to make you wonder if maybe you need to give his story a second look. There are several other things I could say about this. I want to move on to a different topic. I would say that Jesus, one of the reasons we believe in Jesus, and one of the things we can recommend to people, is the way that Jesus finishes the Old Testament. Usually we talk about the specific prophecies, and those are pretty remarkable. You know, Isaiah 53, pretty remarkable prophecy predicting the death and sacrificial intent of Jesus. And we could talk for a long time about the specific prophecies. But I think the picture is actually this. You know, when Paul or Matthew talks about Jesus, they say all the scriptures speak of him. And at least part of what they mean is that the Old Testament as it stands is an incomplete story. It just sort of peters out. It just kind of cuts off. It's like you sit through 5/6 of a movie and then somebody calls you out. You never find out what happens. You're just sort of left dangling at the end of the Old Testament. God has made these grandiose promises, and by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, the Jews are barely hanging on to a little bit of territory around their temple, and they're trying to, you know, be faithful to God with just a tiny, tiny remnant of their nation. And what happened to all those promises about spreading across the world and blessing all the nations and you know, bringing in the kingdom and all? What happened to all that? And really, you don't get the answer to that until you get Jesus and the impact of Jesus. When will God, is one of the questions you're left with at the end of the Old Testament, when will God restore his kingdom and make it fill the whole earth? Daniel says it'll fill the whole earth. Isaiah says it'll fill the whole earth and everyone will come. Jeremiah makes the same claim. Ezekiel makes the same claim. When's that going to happen? Do you realize that today, one out of three people that live on planet Earth claim to be some kind of Christian? Do you know how weird that is? One out of three. I suspect that if space aliens had visited planet Earth in the first century, it would have been easy, if they weren't being careful, it would have been easy for them to miss completely that there were even Jews. They were such a small and insignificant race of people. They believed in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in the God who called them out of Egypt, but they were so small, they were having no impact at all. Who would believe that 2,000 years later, the name Sarah would be so much more common than the name Minerva? Who would believe that David and John would be names that people name their children rather than Mars and Aries and Apollo? How did that happen? You know how it happened. That's Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened as far as we would like it to happen. We want the other two-thirds of the world to come to Jesus as well. But goodness gracious, he has spread the story and the kingdom around the world. There's still a lot more work that needs to be done, but it has gone to every nation. It has gone to every king. That's Jesus who made that happen through his influence, through his followers. One of the problems you're left with at the end of the Old Testament is, how will God ever have fellowship with people who are never perfect? You know, if you're worshiping Zeus, you don't really have a problem with your own imperfections. Zeus, you worship him because he's so powerful, but you certainly don't worship him because he's holy. Zeus had a real problem with his chastity. And, you know, half the stories that we have about him are him committing one kind of adultery or another. You don't have a problem. If you're a little bit shaky on your morality, you worship Zeus, you don't feel bad about yourself. But if you're worshiping God, the God of the Old Testament, how holy is that God? He's all the way holy. There is not a shadow of a sin that touches him. And how can he ever be in contact with us and have fellowship with us when we are bathed in sin from the time we come into the world, when we are influenced by sin as we're growing up, and once we reach the age of making decisions for ourselves, we gladly dive in with the rest of the world into that sinful condition? How can he have fellowship with us? That's a question that is raised by the Old Testament, but it's not answered by the Old Testament. How is it answered by Jesus? Well, we all know. It's the blood of Jesus that counteracts our wickedness and our sin. And if you're a Christian, you know that that is the correct answer. That feels right. I can't imagine anything I could do that could recommend myself to the all-powerful and all-holy God. But I can't imagine that this blood offered by the perfect sacrifice actually can make me clean before God. I know that. And so he solves that problem. Another problem that we're left with at the end of the Old Testament is, how can the kingdom of God be built on the law of Moses, which Israel fails to keep over and over? When the law of Moses is instituted, when the people come into the land, you remember? They go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they stand there, and they pronounce blessings and curses. Do you remember that? The people actually saying, cursed be the one who doesn't keep the law. Cursed be, and they go through all the terrible things that'll happen to you if you don't keep the law. The law brings with it this curse for disobedience. How is God ever going to solve the problem of the law of Moses? That's a question that's asked by the Old Testament, and we don't ever get an answer by the end of the Old Testament. And sure enough, Jesus Christ comes and he obeys the law. All the righteous requirements of the law are satisfied in him. So Romans 8 can say they are now satisfied in those who are in him. They are satisfied in us as well. Jesus offers perfect obedience to the law and brings us into a clean state before God. Final question we're left with at the end of the Old Testament that I think Jesus answers very, very well is, if you build the kingdom of God, we got these promises of a worldwide kingdom of God. If you build that the same way all other kingdoms are built, on violence, on the threat of violence, on intimidation, and on fear, if you build the kingdom that way, how is it going to last any longer than any other? David built a kingdom, he was a man of blood, and his kingdom had within it the seeds of its own destruction. How many kingdoms has the world seen since? And how many of them are able to survive? When I say, you must submit to me or I will kill you, and I may say that overtly, or I may say it much more subtly through the IRS or something, but that's what I do. I'm building my kingdom on, I've got the power, you must obey. Every kingdom that's built on that principle eventually crumbles, either from within or from external enemies, because you've set the rules. You've said, okay, I can get out from under you. All I got to do is get enough power to do that. How can that principle is built into our system, our principle of government. How can God, even God, overcome that problem? And the answer is one of the most amazing answers we've ever been confronted with. It's astonishing. Jesus builds his kingdom, the first king ever to build his kingdom, not on the blood of his enemies, but on his own blood. He does not say to his enemies, you submit to me or die. He says, your king died for you so that you can be with my Father in heaven. People who come into Christianity do not come in out of fear. At least they don't stay very long if that's their motive. People who come into Christianity come in ultimately out of love. And you can introspect that for yourself. Think about the first time that it really dawned on you, Jesus did that for me. He really did. And you realize what actually motivates you to be and to stay a Christian. You know, I get students who ask me, it was easy to be a Christian back in the 1940s and 1950s in America because everybody you ran into was Christians. Now we got Buddhists and now we got Hindus and we got atheists and agnostics and all kinds of flavors of everything. How are we going to stay Christians in such a confusing world? And the answer I give them is, until you show me another religion that's got this, the Savior who dies for his people, Christianity's going to do okay. There is no other message with more power. There is no other message with more ability to attract, bring in people, and keep them. This kingdom actually will last forever. It will never pass away as long as this earth is here. And when this earth is changed to the new heaven and the new earth, it will continue for all eternity. This is the kingdom that fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. Last point I want to make is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And I've got to go very quickly here. But I just want to say this. Don't let anybody tell you that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is inferior. It is actually one of the best established. In pure historical terms, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most secure pieces of knowledge we have about the first century. And the reason I say that is just this. Most of the time, I've been talking to one of our history professors here, Bobby Miller, and most of the time when historians try to reconstruct the past, especially the far distant past, 2,000 years ago, we are working from one document. Historians are giddy if they get two documents. I mean, it's rare to actually have three sources, an incredibly rare thing. Most of the time, we are working to to establish the facts that you see on Discovery documentaries about the Roman Empire or the Persians or whatever. Those are very, very tenuous documentation of those things. Jesus, on the other hand, has incredibly well documented that he rose from the dead. We have multiple sources that are early, they're contemporary or nearly contemporary. We have hostile witnesses. We have circumstantial evidence. It's an incredibly powerful story. The multiple accounts are pretty impressive. If you think about Socrates, everybody knows the story of Socrates drinking hemlock. We only have two accounts of that, and only one of them says that he had, comes from an eyewitness. One of the most well-established facts in Roman history is Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon. You know, he's called by his rival Pompey. Pompey puts pressure on the Senate. He's ordered to come to Rome. He knows if he shows up without his army, Pompey's going to probably have him killed. And so he has to decide, do I cross the Rubicon River into Roman territory with my army or without my army? And many of you know the story. He says, let's go. And he brings his whole army across. He says, the die is cast. I am going to go for broke. And he eventually, defeats Pompey and becomes emperor. That's a famous story. It's considered one of the best established facts in the entire corpus of Roman history because there are four different documents that testify to it. Four! None of them are within 120 years of the events. None of them claim to be written by or even reporting the testimony of direct eyewitnesses. They all account... seem to be accounts from second and third hand. You understand what I'm talking about when I say the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is incredibly rich by those standards. We have all of these different sources, which are first century documents, which testify to the resurrection of Jesus. These are early, too. These are not distant accounts. These are accounts which happen nearly contemporaneous. And compare that to some of the other historical facts we have. How many of you have seen a documentary on Alexander the Great? Anybody? You can raise your hand. It's okay. Just don't raise both of them. That's what we don't do. But just one. That's fine. We have pretty well-established history about Alexander the Great. But what you have to understand is our sources for him are incredibly far removed from the actual events. We have only very scarce sources that are earlier than 400 years, and our only biographies of him started about 400 years after the fact. Nobody says, well, that's shaky evidence, that's doubtful evidence, because it's 400 years removed. They say, yeah, we can know about Alexander the Great, and we can talk about Buddha as well. The evidence for him, the first biographies of him, are even later. Compare that to our resurrection accounts. We have Paul, who's within 20 years. We have Mark, who's within 30 years. We have Matthew and Luke and Acts, all within 50 years. Even by the late dating of those books, they are within a half a century, and John and Hebrews within 60 years or so. And so the documentation of the resurrection of Jesus is incredibly powerful. It's very, very strong. Not only that, but we have the evidence of hostile witnesses to the resurrection. John 5:7, we're told even the brothers of Jesus don't, or 7:5, I should say, even the brothers of Jesus don't believe in him. And yet, James becomes one of the crucial leaders. James, the brother of Jesus, becomes one of the crucial leaders of the Jerusalem church. How did that transition happen? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that one of the people that Jesus appeared to in his resurrection is his brother James. That's one of the ones that's specifically mentioned in the passage we had read this morning. I think he was converted. Of course, the biggest hostile witness is the Apostle Paul. He had everything to lose and nothing in material sense to gain by switching allegiance, joining the group of people that he was persecuting. And yet he does it. And when you ask him, in his own words, why did you make such a crazy, from a human point of view, crazy decision to join with this persecuted group of Christians? He tells you again and again, Jesus made me do it. Jesus called me forth. Jesus appeared to me, resurrected. And he called me to be an apostle. He'll tell you that, and the book of Acts tells you that as well. And so we have really, really rich documentation of this historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead. We also have circumstantial evidence, which I think is interesting. The tomb is empty. We never have evidence of Christians venerating the tomb of Jesus. They knew where it was. They just knew nobody was in there. And they venerate all kinds of stuff. They never venerate the tomb of Jesus in the early centuries. We see this amazing change in the apostles. The apostles go from being afraid to even approach the cross, most of them hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews. And suddenly, within 50 or so days, they're willing to stand up to the supreme court of their people, the Sanhedrin, and say, hey, do with us what you want to do. We're going to keep preaching this stuff. You got to make your call. We made ours. We are going to continue to preach the story of the resurrection of Jesus. The growth of Christianity in Jerusalem is an amazing thing. I can imagine Christianity growing 100 years later and 1,000 miles removed from Jerusalem, because then nobody would be around to check. But can you realize that Christianity grew in Jerusalem, where everybody who could possibly have contrary testimony was? How did that happen? It happened because there wasn't any good contrary testimony. The evidence was Jesus rose from the dead, and they were able to grow the church based on that preaching. Why is Sunday the day we meet together as Christians? Where in the Bible does it tell you why Sunday is the day for Christian worship? It's a trick question. There isn't any place. How did that happen? What religion was Peter? You can answer me, it's okay. He's Jewish. Paul? Jewish? Matthew? Jewish? Yeah, all of the apostles? Jewish. Who were all of the early converts to Christianity? Jewish. What was their day of worship? So what would possibly motivate you to say, hey, I got this new religion I want you to join. Oh yeah, and we're switching the day of worship. Why would you do that? Something dramatic had to have happened in the early Christian community to make them think that the first day of the week was special. The only thing that's ever mentioned, that's the day that Jesus appeared after his crucifixion. He appears on the first day of the week. A week later, on the first day of the week again, he shows up once more in some other appearances. It's that day, that's that event that makes that the Lord's Day, that makes Sunday the Lord's Day. This isn't in my PowerPoint, but just think about what we did before our sermon. We took the Lord's Supper. We took bread and we ate it together. We drank, you know, grape juice together. But that's not what we think it means, right? What do we say it means? We say, this is the body of Jesus. This is the blood of Jesus. Do you realize how creepy that is if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? What an obscenity that is if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Now, all of our evidence is that goes all the way back to the beginning. What would possess people to institute such a horrible ritual except for the fact they believed that he had overcome that death in resurrection? I mean, piece after piece after piece after piece of evidence falls into place. Don't let anybody ever tell you the evidence for the resurrection is inferior. It is superior to almost any other historical documentation we can get from the first century. It is incredibly, incredibly powerful. I heard a story about a married couple. They were having a fight. They were driving somewhere and they had, you know, as happens with married couples, they had gotten crossways with each other, and they had argued, and then they were just silent, you know, and they were silent looking out opposite windows, you know, just kind of. And the husband saw off in the distance, he saw a bunch of mules in one of the fields, and he says, hey, look over there, a bunch of your relatives. And she said, yeah, my in-laws. There's a difference between rational skepticism and just pure mean stubbornness. You know? The fact is, we have tremendous evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It's been studied more extensively. You realize that this event in history has been studied more extensively than probably any other event from the first century. And nobody has come up with a good way to explain all the data we just mentioned, except with the resurrection. And you're telling me that you can't accept this fact. The reason people, I hope that's not my phone. The reason people reject this is not because the evidence is inferior. Don't let anybody tell you that. The reason people reject it, N.T. Wright made this point just recently. The reason people reject it is that if you accept that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, your whole world has to start revolving around Jesus Christ. Do you accept that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Your world must now revolve around Him. He is our Savior. He is the one God has sent to rescue this world, to resurrect you as He has been resurrected, and to resurrect our entire universe, to bring it into conformity with the will of God. That is going to happen, made sure by God's raising Jesus from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus will raise you. The same power that raised Jesus will resurrect our world. We follow Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. Thank you.